Well, good morning once again, church. Okay, all right. Just making sure you're awake. Well, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of Esther as we continue working through this wonderful book. Esther chapter 2, we'll be reading, looking at the end of chapter 2 and working our way through all of chapter 3. If you're using the Pew Bibles this morning, that can be found on page 411. I'm just going to read chapter 3 for sake of not only time, but that will be our main focus. So Esther chapter 3, once you are there, I invite you to stand, if you will, in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Esther chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. And after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Haggagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Haggagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors all over the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King of Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces, an instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we do humbly come to you and just ask that you be with us this morning. Help us to understand this difficult passage. Give us ears to hear. Give us clarity. Give me the ability to speak the truth and nothing but the truth. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the second chapter of Esther revealed the darkness of the empire that Ahasuerus rules over. Esther was swept up in the collection of young women as Ahasuerus looked to replace his queen. But God has been with Esther, as we have seen, giving her favor in various situations with everyone she finds herself in as life is happening to her. But rather than just living happily ever after, once she becomes queen, problems still seem to come. They come for both Esther and Mordecai. Esther still has not revealed her ancestry while in the Persian court, and this is under the direction, the instruction of Mordecai, her cousin and guardian. And so at this point, no one knows who she is. They don't know her background. Now in the book of Esther, we really turn our attention to the end of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3. And we are really at last in a position where we begin to trace out something of what God might be doing in this story. So last week, we see that Esther, a beautiful Jewish girl, was swept up into the uproar of a public life, and she was crowned queen of Persia. And today, we are about to move into the next major section of the book, which really begins right at chapter 3. But before we do that, settled right there in between Esther's coronation and the introduction of Haman in chapter 3, we have this little piece of information in chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. And actually, this little piece of information really is designed to build up the tension of the story. It's a snapshot of court life that reveals to us something of the cutthroat character of the political scene in the citadel of Susa. And so look with me at the end of chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. Verse 19, "Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred of her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai, just as when she was being brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were guarding the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of Chronicles in the presence of the king." So in verse 19, we see that Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. And so Mordecai appears to have some official position, a position of honor and authority. He's some sort of civil servant. The king's gate was the ancient equivalent of our modern courts, the place where the official business was held. And while he was sitting at the king's gate, Mordecai uncovers the plot of two dissatisfied eunuchs who guard the gate. Bigthan and Teresh, who conspire to assassinate Ahasuerus. And so Ahasuerus was king, and he enjoyed almost unlimited authority and wealth and pleasure. He was insulated from everyday problems of life that everyone else would be facing, but this did not guarantee his personal safety. It was still possible for people to plot against the king and threaten his life. In fact, history tells us that 14 years later, Ahasuerus was assassinated. God in his providence enabled Mordecai to hear about this plot, and he was able to pass this information to Esther, and then Esther was able to warn the king. And we see there, and when the affair was investigated and it was found to be true, the men were both hanged on the gallows. Verse 22 tells us that when Esther told the king, she actually lets the king know who the information came from. She gives Mordecai full credit for uncovering this conspiracy. But notice that Mordecai saves the king, and he doesn't receive a whole lot of thanks, does he? He doesn't get a pat on the back. He's not given a simple thank you. Here, Mordecai receives neither recognition nor reward for saving the king's life. Now, in general, the Persian kings were extremely diligent and generous in rewarding those who served the king well. They kept careful lists that were called the king's benefactors. And so those who had done them a favor in order that they wanted to make sure that no good deed would go unrewarded. And yet here, this particular good deed did go unrewarded. Mordecai seems to be forgotten by the king. But God saw to it that the facts were permanently recorded. Verse 23 tells us it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles right in the presence of the king. Now this seems kind of insignificant at this point in our story, but this will play an important part in the drama later on. And so it's easy, just us taking a glance at this and knowing the situation, it's easy for us in a situation like this to ask, what is going on here? What is God doing here? Here Mordecai and Esther take part in saving the king's life, and yet not so much as a thank you. And so what is God doing here? But as we continue to work through this book, we will see that in God's providence, He is upholding and governing all His creatures and all of their actions. God's providence is often compared to the front and the back of a tapestry. Have you ever looked at the back of a tapestry? It's kind of a chaotic mess, right? Or embroidering. You look at the back of it, you can't make sense of it. You got thread, multicolored threads just hanging down in various places where they've been woven in. It's almost impossible to make any kind of sense of what they're supposed to look like. And viewed from that perspective, there is no discernible design whatsoever. But when the work is done, and you see it from the other side, you see it from the front side, each thread is now seen in its relation to each other. And now it makes perfect sense. It's a work of art. And it leads us to kind of be amazed and to marvel at the skill of the weaver. And that is the providence of God. Our view is looking at the back side of the tapestry to see the messy side, to see the chaotic side, the randomness of it, and even the that it's illogical to us. Viewed from the perspective of God, the master weaver, though, each thread of each life is being woven together according to a perfect design. design. God works all things together, and we will see this one day, that every thread, every dark and painful trial that we go through, everything that we suffer, along with every bright and happy blessing, works for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. And so we are to admire the front side of the tapestry and not the back. And so this serves as a good illustration, really, for the truth that for now we get to see only the underside of all that God is weaving together in this world. But while we cling to the promise that someday we will see the other side and marvel at what all He has done. But there's also another illustration that I think works well with, or this illustration also works well in what we see here in our text, when considering Mordecai and what he did for the king. What do we know about Ahasuerus right now? He's a pretty evil king. He's arrogant. And so he's powerful, and we know that that so far he has done unspeakable things, even to Mordecai's cousin Esther. But even at this point, overhearing the idea, the plot that is being made by the eunuchs to kill the king, Mordecai does the right thing. He does what he should do, and he does what a good person of God should do. And Titus 2 calls us to be people that are zealous for good works. In Matthew 5, Jesus tells us to let our light shine before others by doing good works. Ephesians 2 tells us that God's very purpose in saving us was enabling us to glorify Him by doing good works for others. And so as Christians, we are to be known for our good works. Those things done for the glory of God and for the good of other people. Now, most of our deeds, they go unnoticed by others, don't they? But not God. God sees them all. He knows them all. He remembers them all. And He uses them all. And so just as someday we will see the beautiful tapestry God has been weaving through our suffering, through the events we never would have chosen for ourselves, in the same way we will see the tapestry the master weaver has been creating through our good deeds. And so we will see how a kind word resonated in a person's heart, even days and weeks after we talk to them. We will see how the gospel that we shared was used to soften the heart of a person to the Lord. And so someday God will show us His tapestry, and we will see how God has woven each of these little deeds together for His own glory. And then we will rejoice in that, won't we? And so in verse 23, Mordecai's heroic intervention on the king's behalf is not yet rewarded, but it is carefully recorded. Like how I did that there? It's not yet rewarded, but it is recorded. And this is for a future use. It doesn't seem like a big deal right now, but it is recorded for the future. Our good works are like seeds planted by faith, and their fruits don't always appear immediately. Remember Joseph, he befriended a fellow prisoner, and the man completely forgot his kindness for 2 years. But in God's timing, which is always perfect, He sees to it that no good deed is ever wasted. And so the plot that Mordecai successfully exposed was actually nothing compared to the plot that we see develop in chapter 3. And so there is this tension that is building up, that begins to develop as we make our way in verse 1 of chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Haggagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. So after all the good that Mordecai and Esther have done, Haman the Haggagite, or the Agagite, is the one who gets promoted. Now we're not sure why, but Haman is now advanced to a throne of his own that is above all the officials who were with him. He is second to the king. And in verse 2, we are told that all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down and pay homage. And so everyone is coming. Everyone bows down to Haman. Everyone except for Mordecai. And in verse 4, we see that Haman finds out that Mordecai is a Jew. And so in verses 5 through 6 say this: when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Now notice, I want to draw real quick the similarity of the language that's used here, of the eunuchs and their murder plot in chapter 2, verse 21, as being... really, I think it's very similar in being used again for Haman. They are filled with anger. They are filled with fury. The king's eunuchs sought to lay hands on the king. They sought to kill the king. And so Haman has a similar design, only this time the conspiracy to kill just one man is not nearly enough for him. It doesn't satisfy his hunger for revenge. And so Haman's plan becomes a final solution aimed at really genocide of the Jewish people. He wants nothing short of ethnic cleansing. And so do you see the irony there? Mordecai and Esther, having saved Ahasuerus from the lesser evil, now they are themselves suffering the greater evil. Ahasuerus gets rescued when his rescuers fall into the very danger the king has faced, only to a much larger scale. And so as we look at this and we try to take it in, we find ourselves once again crying out on the behalf of Mordecai and Esther. We find ourselves, wait a minute, this is not fair. This is wrong. They saved the king, really do not get the recognition they deserve. Somebody else gets a promotion, and now he wants to kill them. This is just wrong. But I think the author of Esther is actually wants us to start feeling this way. That is the goal. We are to begin to be on the side of Mordecai and Esther. At this point, we really haven't been able to pick sides. We've just been kind of setting the story. But now we have somebody to root for, don't we? And so God, speaking in His Word, has a point of view, and He wants to share that with us. And so we are being turned against Haman, and we are being made to root for Mordecai and Esther. And so we're being made to cheer for them and to look in contempt at Ahasuerus and in horror at Haman. We are being taught to stand in solidarity with God's people and to really sever our allegiances to the priorities of the world. We are to set aside the world's values and transform our lives by the renewing of our minds. We're meant to say with outrage, God's people are being opposed and we're on their side and we're going to stand against their enemies. And as chapter 3 develops, we watch really with amazement of Haman and how evil he is and how cold and calculating he is, and he's scheming these plots up. In verse 7, we find Haman the horrible, casting lots for the timing of his plan. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast poor. That is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month until the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And so Haman is coming with his people, and he is trying to find his lucky day, the right day to execute his horrible decree. So they take their lots, which their lots are similar to our dice, and they have little symbols on them that they use to represent what they're wanting to figure out with these lots. And they come by and they're casting lots, trying to figure out what day they're going to do this, what day, what month, and what when they're going to fulfill this decree. And so he casts lots in really a superstitious way, mocking religion. He doesn't realize neither pagan deities or blind chance govern all things, but rather that the sovereign hand of the living God governs all things. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Even the superstition and the malice of Haman are superintended and bounded by the decree of God. But when the 12th month arrives, Haman takes action. Look at what he tells the king. Verse 8. There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people. They do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. And so first, Haman comes to the king and he says that the Jewish people do not keep the king's laws, but live by an altogether another law. And so he's really appealing to the king's pride, implying that Jewish indifferences to his power and his might of his decrees. And then secondly, he says in verse 8, it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. Now, Haman really knows what buttons to push on the king, doesn't he? Now he's drawing from the king's self-interest here. Everyone and everything in the empire exists for the profit and the pleasure of the king. But according to Haman, not so with these disloyal Jews. He says in verse 9, if it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. So Haman realizes that once he kills all of these people, there's going to be a huge loss of revenue for the king. And so he goes to the king and says, don't worry about that, because I'm going to chip in my own money. I'm going to cover it. I'm going to put my money where my mouth is. And I'll make sure that you are covered, king. Don't worry about it. And he's going to pay the king 10,000 talents of silver. That's equal to 750,000 pounds of silver. So Haman's playing all of his cards, isn't he? Comes to the king, I don't think that it would be profitable to have these distrustful group of people. They're all over the place. They're everywhere. They don't obey the laws. They have their own laws. Let's just get rid of them. And so the king in verse 10 took his signet ring and from his hand, and he gave it to Haman the Agagite and the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king gives Haman his signet ring, vesting in him virtually limitless authority. He's speaking for the king. He is acting in the king's name. So when King Ahasuerus hears this, he says, you know what? You're right. This sounds right. This sounds fair. But don't worry about the money. I don't care about your money. You can take the money and you can take the people. And verse 11 says, and do with them as it seems good to you. Verses 12 to 15, Haman's plan is set into motion. Messengers are sent out to every language and every corner, and they are to tell the people that the Jews, we see in verse 13, are to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. 11 months later, on the 13th day of the month of Adar, as Susa is thrown into an uproar at the news, Haman and Ahasuerus have now casually just decreed the annihilation of an entire people group. And where are they as this chaos is going amok within their area? Look at the end of verse 15. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. So chaos has broke out. They have announced the mass killing of the Jews. And what do? They're having a few drinks after a hard day of plotting. This is a disturbing story, is it not? It would be hard for us to believe were it not that we have seen this throughout history. This is a real world story. But the providence of God is very much to the forefront as the history of Esther now begins to really pick up pace. And yet we are forced to see that God's providence, His sovereignty, does not cushion His people from the trials or the malice of evil men. In fact, Esther 3 tells us that His sovereign providence becomes rather the theater in which war is being enacted, where belonging to the people of God makes us a target. But as it tells us that, I want you to notice that it gives us two resources that will help us live in a world where this is the case. Here are two principles for survival in a hostile war zone, which is the world that we live in. So first of all, the passage teaches us to know the nature of the conflict. To know the nature of the conflict. Did you notice that Haman is almost never simply called Haman in the story? He is what? He is Haman the Haggagite. In verse 10 of chapter 3, he is Haman, son of Hammedatha the Haggagite, the enemy of the Jews. And so the author is revealing to us what's really going on here between Mordecai and Haman. Here is why Mordecai will not bow down to Haman. It's not just simply jealousy of Haman's promotion, but it's because Haman is a Haggagite. Agagite. We're going to put an H there, okay? So he was a descendant of Agag, the Amalekite, there we go, the ancient tribal, so you don't have these problems in the New Testament with these names, the ancient tribal enemy of the Jews. So when Israel was rescued, the Exodus, right, when Israel came out of Egypt, the Amalekites attacked them in the wilderness, and therefore God then cursed them and condemned them to extinction in Exodus 17. And so God declared that there would be a lasting enmity between the two peoples. And He committed Himself to blot out all remembrance of Amalek from the face of heaven and earth. And in the time of King Saul, God sent Israel to carry out this sentence on Amalek, destroying, He told them to destroy everything, man and beast. But Saul failed to carry out God's orders completely. He spared the best of the animals and he spared the best of the people. He left King Agag alive. And so for this disobedience, Saul was abandoned by God and he was rejected. And so Haman is a descendant of Agag. And Mordecai and Esther belong to the tribe of Benjamin. They are descendants of King Saul. In other words, this is another round of the ancient conflict. Not just between two warring ethnic groups, but between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Between the reign of Christ and the reign of the Antichrist. And this is the same battle that continues to rage today. Our adversary, ultimately behind all those human faces and voices that give power to their malice in our experience, behind them all, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 tells us, is the devil. The devil who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and against hosts of spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. It is against Satan's scheme, Paul tells us in Ephesians, that we are to stand firm against. James tells us friendship with the world is enmity against God. And so the lines have been drawn, the battles have been joined, and if your name is in Christ, then you are engaged in this conflict. But Esther chapter 2 and 3 want us to see not just the true nature of opposition, which is ultimately a spiritual one, so the nature of the context, of the conflict, why there is conflict going on is because of sin. The seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. Enmity between the serpent and Christ. But also, we're to see this spiritual conflict and what's causing this conflict, but it's also to remind us that we are actually in a different position than Mordecai and Esther. They are still waiting for the seed of the woman to come and to execute final victory over the great enemies of our soul. But we are not waiting. Though we're still engaged in conflict, we're still engaged in the battles, brothers and sisters, we have decisively won. The great enemy has been defeated. Jesus Christ has triumphed over the principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them. Having nailed them to the cross, the battle still rages. So let's be prepared for that. Having put on the full armor of God, but let us also remember that as we battle, the battle has been won. Jesus reigns and Satan's power has been overthrown. So let us take courage in this and stand firm. And then finally, Esther chapter 2 and 3 teaches us to know the end from the beginning. Not only to know the nature of the conflict, but to know the end from the beginning. This is that is the message in the snapshot of the court life that we began with chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. We get this small, miniature story that really tells the whole story. We see both Mordecai and Esther as saviors, don't we? They save their king. And so the Lord is showing us, he's given us a little, this little snippet here. He is telling us the whole story. He is telling us what we will see as God's final goal. And so God uses them as saviors. And so we need to keep this in view the bright destiny into which the Lord your God will bring you to, no matter what lies in between. So right before chapter 3, when things just blow up for Mordecai and Esther, we see that in the end, they are saviors. And so keep our eye before the glorious future promise that was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. As darkness descends on us and opposition comes and suffering overtakes us, we keep our eyes on the promised future. This is what Christ did for us on the cross. As he faces the horror of the cross, Hebrews 12:2 says this, it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So it was the joy that he endured the cross for the future glory. And so we see the same principle in Romans 8:18. Paul writes, I consider the present suffering of this time not worthy comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. A little bit further down, verse 22, for we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pangs of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Keep your eyes on the end and you will be able to endure the means by which God sends you there. We groan inwardly, but our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory to be revealed. We can endure groaning, Paul is saying, if we keep the glory in view. And so Esther, verses 19 through 23 remind us God has already told us the whole story. We know how this story ends. The lamb who was slain is the lion of the tribe of Judah who reigns over all. We who have been bought with the blood of the cross are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready and revealed at his perfect time. And so know the end from the beginning and you will be encouraged, you will be guarded as you seek to press on, to persevere even through storms that lie ahead. There is conflict. There is this clash of kingdoms, confrontation between righteousness and wickedness, holiness and sinfulness, truth and error, the reign of Christ and the reign of Antichrist. We are locked into this spiritual battle. But we know that what the Hamans of the world do not know, we know that the war has already been won. Christ has died and risen, and one day he's going to bring the remaining conflicts that we endure to their end. And a new heavens and new earth will come, and the Lamb himself will wipe every tear from every eye. And so we keep this in view as we press on. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you that Jesus has won the war, and he will bring all of us who are his into his victory. Help us to please keep our eyes on him. He is the author and the finisher of our faith and has enabled us. Though the battle rages around us, he enables us to press on. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.